It's nice to see so many out this evening, and we hope that as we study the Word of God that it might be profitable and that it might turn our eyes and our minds to thinking more, perhaps, of some of these Old Testament pictures that we have of blessing in other times. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Well, we read briefly before going over to the history of another king, a couple of generations ahead of him again, at least after him. We're now coming to a very sad time, a very critical time in the history of Israel. Hezekiah, that we're going to read of just now, was a man who really set his heart to follow the Lord, which was a difficult thing. And those who would set their hearts to follow the Lord and to try to practice what the Lord wants them to do in a very simple way, they don't find it easy even in our days. We also are in critical times. It seems to me that wherever we look as to the affairs of our nations, whether in your land here or in Canada where I happen to live, though I'm not a Canadian, or whether we look across the ocean to Europe, the Far East, or wherever we look, or whether we look at the picture in Christendom, and I'm not talking about Christianity, but Christendom, we see such an awesome confusion. And then we look at even the Lord's people, and it seems that everywhere there is challenge, that everywhere there is pushing and shoving, misunderstanding. Everywhere there are grave decisions to be made, and it seems to me that just as these days led up to really the end of the Jewish nation as a nation, that is, they were scattered by Nebuchadnezzar a few short years after what we're going to read tonight in the lives of Hezekiah and in Josiah, just in closing off. Josiah's lifetime, his death, came about 11 years before the invasion of the land of Israel by the armies of Babylon. Israel had a very, very short time after that. Now, you will find that two of the kings after him reigned for 11 years each. Two of them reigned for 3 months each. But don't forget that all four of those kings were put there as puppet kings by the Babylonian authorities. They were just put up there. Now, you rule the country for us and behave yourselves, or else. And they didn't behave themselves, so the king of Babylon took them down and took them off. One, he put his eyes out and kept him in captivity after slaughtering his family, and another one he degraded in other ways. They really weren't kings of Israel. Josiah was really the last legitimate, worthwhile king of Israel. One writer has called these four men who followed as jaded phantoms of royalty. Mere zombies, we would say today. Figureheads. No substance, no power, no anything. And so it seems as though here, from the days of Hezekiah and Josiah, in both of which reigns, there were times of real revival and blessing under God. It was the last chance that God was giving them before the end of that age, the end, really, of the age of Israel's independence and nationhood. Then there were 400 long years when there was not a word from God. And then came John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how close we are to that period. And it seems to me, brethren and sisters, that we too are living in closing days as well as critical days. I wonder if we ever grasped with power in our hearts the nearness of the coming of the Lord Jesus, if we wouldn't be a different people. Oh, I know that we hold it, most of us at least, we hold this as a very precious doctrine, the imminence of the coming of the Lord Jesus. the fact that he might come tonight. But is it a truth that grips us? Does it do anything to our lives? Does it keep us out of the world? Does it lift our chins up? Does it fix our eyes on something? You know, if God appeared tonight and said, "You've got 1 week and then I'm going to send my son," what would we do in the week? I'm sure there are things that need tidying up in our homes. There are things that need tidying up in our assemblies. Our financial affairs, I mean, of us as individuals. What we're shooting at, what we're aiming at, what we're spending our lives in, what we're investing ourselves in. Would we continue as we now are if we thought we had 1 week or 1 month or even 1 year? And we knew that this day, 12 months from now, the Lord Jesus would come to take us away from this world forever. How would we invest our lives for that 1 year? But we may not have a year. At least this is my belief. I am going away, I am coming again. The coming for the church is something for which no date has been set in the Word of God. And it seems that it has always been intended to be the hope of the church, that for which the church looks and for which it worked and in the light of which it lived. But somehow I feel that we're fairly comfortable and we're not thinking about it. After a few years of the terrorism in Angola, several of the Angolan Christians, leaders in the Lord's work over there, said to me, "You know, we never really thought enough about the Lord's coming until we have got into these dreadful situations where people are being battered to death, where people are being thrown off bridges to the crocodiles, where people are being nailed to the doors of their own homes and then the house set on fire with them still alive, nailed to the door, where people are being shoved off into concentration camps, where all the elders in an assembly are shot in one night. This happened within hearing distance of our own home. And men that suffered like this were intimate friends of ours, some of them our own children in the faith, and some indeed we had helped into the world physically. And they said, "You know, the Lord's coming means far, far more to us now than it did before these troubles hit us. Because now we realize that this world has really nothing for us anymore. We realize our position now as strangers, outside it all." Something that never really gripped our hearts. Maybe if we went through a little of these troubles, it might change our attitudes too, to a lot of things. These men, whether they were fully aware of it or not, though I assume that many of them were, because these men were living in the days of the last of the Old Testament prophets, and those prophets kept thundering, "The day of the Lord is at hand. The day of judgment is coming. God will not wait any longer." These were the days leading up to Jeremiah. Indeed, Jeremiah ministered in the reign of the second king we're going to read about. Therefore, these are days of urgency. And God's people of that age were in bad shape. They were divided. There were all kinds of false gods. They were following all kinds of deities. And so are we. So are we. We don't put up little images, of course. But what are we investing our lives in? What do we serve? What do we put our time into? What are we urging our children to get into? Are we urging them to get on in school? No, I'm not knocking school or college or university or whatever. But is that the end of it? Is that what we're mainly interested in? Or would we rather see them men and women for God? What do we keep drumming into them? What are our targets? Let's read a verse or two. Second Chronicles 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, a young man. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Can you believe that there would be filthiness? Dirt, rubble, debris allowed to pile up in the very sanctuary of God? It would appear to have been so. Because, you see, the preceding kings, some of them had come in and had torn the gold and the silver and even taken the ornaments out of the house of God and had taken these belonging to the house of God to build temples for the foreign gods, Baal and Ashtaroth and the Asherah and so on, Moloch and all the rest of them. They had plundered and looted the house of God. They had robbed God of what was his to give to other gods. Now, of course, we're not doing that in terms of gold and silver. We may be with our money, of course. We may be putting our money in things that are far removed from the interests of God. I don't know. But it's not likely that we're taking down the ornamentation of the things of God, but we can be doing the same thing in spiritual principle. We can be robbing God in order to set up things that maybe we consider to be of more urgent interest to us than the things of God. We may be spending far more time in other kinds of reading, for example, than we are in the Word of God. Or whatever. Apply it right down the line. And what I like about this man, one, he followed in all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, there is determination here. He's a man who is determined to make a start. As soon as he was in a position to do it, at 25 years of age, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he didn't say, now, you know, it takes a little while to get the hang of things, and I have to look through the records, and I have to find out who my cabinet will be, and who my inner counselors will be. I have to get a grip of things, and maybe I would have to run a little poll to see what people want. You know, it grieves me to see, even in our assemblies, elders doing what our governments try to do, and that is rule by consensus. Take polls, find out what the people want, and then give them that, or try to get it for them, or at least promise it to them, and you'll get voted in. But is that what we're doing? Is that what it's all about? But I find that sometimes elders do this. Well, let's just see what everybody wants. Brethren, it's not what everybody wants. It's what God asks us to do. And elders and shepherds are supposed to be men, not who merely get up and preach and teach and attend business meetings and put people out of fellowship, but these are the men who are called in the New Testament your guides, your spiritual leaders. And leaders have to be moving. You're not leading if you're sitting in a chair. If you're guiding, you have to be going somewhere to guide others to that place. And you have to be out front leading them. And it's not enough. Well, you know, the young people want this, and the old people want this, and the in-betweeners want this, and we'll have to run a sort of a poll, and then when we find out what everybody wants, that's what we'll do. I hope and trust before God that you do nothing of the kind. Now, I know that there are things in which the whole assembly should be consulted. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about the necessity for shepherds and elders to lead the people of God in the paths of this book. Not as lording it over God's people, but as examples, models to the flock. Here you are. This is what to do. Not saying, now what would you like us to do? And no matter what whim comes along, we're going to cater to it. We're going to trim our sails to every fad and every fancy that comes up. I sincerely hope not. He made up his mind. First year, first month. And his first concern was not a reorganization of the army in case the Babylonians came. It was not a reorganization of the economic structure of the nation, though that was certainly needed at times. What was his first interest? The house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. It had been degraded, it had been belittled, it had been defiled, it had been robbed and looted. It was almost abandoned. That's where his interests were. Now, God has a temple in this age. Only one. You will, of course, read about such and such a temple in such and such a place. Don't believe it. A temple in the biblical sense is not some structure nowadays. The temple that we read of in the New Testament is, "Do you not know that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost?" That is, collectively. And of course, he also says that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. That is, each individual is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit and therefore a sanctuary of God, the body of the individual believer. But the local church, which he was addressing at Corinth, is seen by God as his temple on earth today. Not the building, not the bricks and mortar or whatever, but the people built up as living stones for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, my Bible tells me that that temple of God, that church, that body of Christ, that bride of Christ, and certainly its local representation, should be my first interest in life. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God gave them a pattern for their lives. And he said, when you bring the Ark of the Covenant through the march, certain tribes will go in front, certain tribes will come behind. The tribe of Levi in its four divisions will divide up north, south, east, and west in the march, and some will carry and some will drive pieces of it in ox carts. The Ark of the Covenant will be carried on their shoulders, and you will march in this order, and he tells them which tribes. When the pillar stops, the cloud that was the presence of God, when it stops, you will first of all put the tabernacle together. God first. And then once you have the tabernacle together, properly oriented, facing toward the east, then you will set up your homes. Then you will set up your living quarters and the organization of your life oriented in terms of that dwelling place of mine. Judah had to be right there in front. Levi across the door. Other tribes, one here, one there, Judah in the middle, three more down here, three more down there, and three at the other end. They can say, well, I'm tired of the view from here. And anyway, I'd like to go prospecting up in the hill, so I'm going to put my house up there. No. In the picture language of the Old Testament, wherever God chose to set his name, that was to be the center of their whole lives. The position of their homes was to be oriented according to the sacred presence of God. Now, I am not just talking about building our houses around the local chapel or hall or whatever you care to call it. I am talking about the fact that God's building, the church, should be the center of my thinking. I have to earn a living. I may be an insurance man, I may be a lawyer, a doctor, a construction man, or a gas pumper, or whatever. It doesn't matter. And I have my livelihood to earn, and I have to put money into that, and I have to educate my children, I have to keep my home and care for my wife and family. That is all true. But there is a sense in which God wants to be central in our planning. And the question is he? Is that building of God in this age, is that my supreme joy and delight? Is that what I'm investing myself into? Or is it somewhere that I come along to on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening or whatever and don't bother about it after that? Am I committed to it? This man certainly was. No, every other business waits. The doors of the house of the Lord must be opened. That was because that was God's testimony and God's dwelling place in that age. And I believe this is very important. Now, we don't look very important even to ourselves. And our buildings are not very impressive in terms of classical architecture and things like this. And certainly there are more beautiful buildings and more beautiful surroundings. And this is a lovely little place. But, you know, compare it with the cathedrals and the parliament buildings and the historical buildings and that kind of thing. And it's not very much. And we're not much in ourselves. So why the importance? Because of the presence of God. Because God's interests are here. Because this is what God is building in this age. This is the church which Christ loved, for which Christ gave himself. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. And he prizes it above all preciousness. Indeed, it is part of himself. And it certainly should be part of me. It's where his eye is fixed throughout these long 2,000 years of darkness, from henceforth waiting for that morning when he's going to say, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away," and take us to himself. We're very precious to him. He is very precious to us, I hope. He opened the doors. He repaired them. They were in bad shape. And what was the next thing? Well, the first thing, of course, is the priests. God must have his portion. We don't go very far down here when it talks about setting the altar of burnt offering in its place. Look at verse 18. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared." We have recovered some things that were thrown out, truths that were lost, beautiful picture language that was so real to God and should have been so real to them, and the preceding kings had no use for them throughout. They weren't precious to them, but they recovered them. And this is part of our heritage, the recovering of lost truth after many long years when little was thought of it, just gathering together in his name alone, refusing and rejecting every title that would make us a sect, even the title brethren. Let's not make it a sectarian title. That was not what was meant in the early days of the recovery of these truths. They did not want to be anything but brothers one of the other. They steadfastly and resolutely refused labels and names stuck upon them. We are Christians, first, last, and always. And they loved Christians. And what they practiced on the grounds of the oneness of the body of Christ. And this is what Hezekiah is doing. But God must come first. It's not entertainment programs. It is not something which will titillate people's jaded tastes. It is not setting up programs which will, quote, get the people or even give them a sense of satisfaction. The first thing, the house, the doors of the house, and then the altar of burnt offering. And that altar of burnt offering, of course, it had nothing to do with sin as such. That was the place where whole ascending offerings were offered that went up to God. You know, we are a gimme generation of Christians. Gimme this and gimme that. Also gimmicks, but there's no connection between the words as far as I'm aware. But it's what we get out of everything. I don't get much out of it, so I don't go. Maybe if you thought more of what God is losing through your not being there, that you are careless about giving God what his heart wants, that you are not interested, that your Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. As oft as you do it, this is what you'll be doing. With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you, and from the Passover he merges into the supper. And this is my body which is for you. And this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of you, drink it. Very precious thing, a very important thing. And we don't come there to be satisfied. And one is surprised to read these days if people say, I stopped going because I didn't get anything out of it. And they don't seem to know that the object of the Lord's table and the remembrance and true worship in its real sense is not what I get out of it or even what you get out of it, but it's what we bring to God and the satisfaction that he gets out of it. And I think if we grasped that, there would be more preparation of heart. And there would be fewer mutes at the Lord's table. And there would be more, much, much more, of ascending worship to God. Sometimes it's not quite like that, is it? The temple, the doors, the altar of burnt offering, the priests cleaning it all out, sanctifying it, seeing that it was kept as a holy thing, and the burnt offering was set up. And, of course, later on, we find that, look at verse 21. And they brought 7 bullocks. That would be for the altar of burnt offering. 7 rams. Those are consecration offerings. 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering. The he-goats would be for the sin offering. Notice 7 of each, and 7 is the number of divine completeness or perfection. And these are all brought as an offering for the kingdom, a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. You know, the altar of burnt offering in the Old Testament is called the table of Jehovah. And the offerings that were offered thereon are called the bread of Jehovah, meaning the food of Jehovah. And I believe that this is what's intended in the word in the New Testament, the Lord's table. It's not so much that I feast there, but as the altar of burnt offering was the table of Jehovah, and what was offered thereon was that on which he fed and satisfied his heart, and which I should be most interested in, of course. And so in the New Testament, when we come to worship, we are coming to bring something on which God can spiritually feast his heart. What is it? There's only one thing. Only one thing. It's not a thing at all. It's a person. This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I have found all my delight. And true worship is when we as priests come before him with our hands filled with that which speaks of Christ. He's not going to glory in our experiences merely. He knows all about that. And we can thank him for a multitude of things. But what delights his heart is when we bring Christ to him and exalt him and honor him and pour out our hearts in praise for him. Not just for what he did for us, though that's important and right and proper. But can't we get past that once in a while? and worship for what he did for the Father? This is the importance of it all. Even our salvation, when he was born, the angels filled the heavens with this thundering chorus, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill." That is the order of things, God first. Our salvation was for the glory of God. Look at what sin did to God's creation. His name is blasphemed. His throne is denied authority. If men could, they'd tear him off his throne. His kingdom is violated. His rights are destroyed. He is robbed. Can a man rob God? Of course, says the prophet, you're robbing me. And in that world out there, there is nothing for God in it. God is not in all their thoughts, meaning that in all their thinking, there is no sign of God anywhere, nothing for God. Christ comes to reverse that. And he comes to bring the whole new creation back to God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says there will come a day when he will present that whole work for which he took a human body, for which he died on the cross, was buried, was raised, and ascended, and he will take that whole new kingdom, that whole new creation of his, and he will present it to the Father. The work is done. The work is done. But we get so much taken up with what I get out of it. Think of what the Father gets out of it. Think of the pleasure and delight of the Father, not only in the life of his Son and the death of the Son, but in all that the Son is bringing back to him. Now, in the millennial kingdom, in the ages of the ages, glory to God in the highest, and it all pivots and centers in this one Son. This is what this man was interested in bringing about. And so the offerings are there. Verse 25, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries and with harps according to the commandment of David. Going way back now, several hundred years. David and of Gad, the king, that is King David's seer or prophet, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets, and the Levites stood with the instruments of David. They've gone right back to the oldest they could find, what had been set up in this wonderful temple, provided by David, put there by Solomon, and the priests with the trumpets. So I don't want to go into this any further. We have a great one thing. Verse 27, Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. The song of the Lord. The song of Moses and of the Lamb. The song of the Lord. You know, it wasn't some little experiential ditty. I think a lot of our hymnology has gone way off target. Singing in the Bible is singing praises to God. It's not finding some kind of an attractive tune and then putting some of my own experiences into it. It's praise to God. There's some substance to this. It's the song of the Lord as distinguished from what's out there. And note, it was sung around the altar of burnt offering. God was getting his portion again. He hadn't got it for years. And now he's getting his portion again. And all the congregation worshipped. Worshipped, of course, originally was, worship was worth-ship. W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. It means the attribution of total worth to its object. Thou art worthy. That's the essence of worship in the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive what? Everything and anything. All power, all might, all dominion, everything else, all the glory. So, to say that I worship Christ doesn't mean that I gather together for an hour and a quarter on Sunday morning. It would include that. But if I really worship Christ, it means that 7 days a week I have him at the head of my list of values. He has the place of total worth, more than my possessions, more than my very health and my very body. For many men and women have yielded up their bodies to be burned and tortured rather than deny the one who died for them on the cross. Life itself was not as precious as Christ was, and they let it go. What a wonderful attitude this is. That's worship. And if you're not worshiping, if you do not have Christ at the head of your list of values, Monday through Saturday, it's very unlikely that you will have any notion about giving him real worship on Sunday. It's not just singing a hymn. It's not something you begin like turning on a tap. Shall we begin our worship? We should be in a... Worship to me is an attitude rather than an isolated act. It's the attitude of my heart to him. You are worth everything. Nothing has more value in my life than you, Lord. That's worship. And I can't turn it on for an hour and then turn it off. That's worse, of course. Shall we close our worship? You mean you've finished? You've cut off the worthiness or something? Now, I'm not trying to juggle with words. I'm trying to impress upon you that true worship is an attitude of soul and spirit, an attitude of heart affection. It's something which should characterize me every day of my life. And that no other value should take precedence over his value in my estimation. And so, when this is true, of course, I shall be a very happy person. I shall be a person singing and going on for God. Because that's what it says all the way down. And look at the closing verse of the chapter. And Hezekiah rejoiced. And all the people that God had... And Hezekiah rejoiced. And all the people that God had prepared the people for the thing was done suddenly. That is, they rejoiced that God had arranged everything the way he had. It was very difficult to get priests and Levites in sufficient numbers, cleansed and sanctified, to be in a condition to carry out the work so quickly. But God gave them special strength and special grace, and in some cases God overlooked weaknesses on their part because Hezekiah prayed that it might be so. He said, Lord, we're trying to do this for your glory. In some cases, we can't get it exactly the way it should be. Please pardon. Our hearts are full and we want this thing done. And everybody was delighted that God prepared them because the thing was done under pressure, the right kind of pressure. It was the pressure of wanting to please God above everything else. We're urgent about this. Now, I had hoped to have time to go over and read Josiah's story, and I haven't got that, and I'm not going to take you into it. He was the last king, the last legitimate king of any value in Israel. He was two kings from Hezekiah. Hezekiah's son, who, by the way, of course, we're told that Hezekiah went out then and broke down all the false, all the pagan gods and the images and got things tidied up there. But then, after this, it says, he did what he did it with all his heart, and he prospered. And of course, that carries us down to the end of his days. Isaiah was there, and so was Jeremiah very shortly thereafter. He had the help of these wonderful men of God. Immediately following him came his son, Manasseh. He was a very wicked man. Then came the son of Manasseh, who was Amon, and he was even worse. You see, it doesn't run in the blood. And then the son of Amon was Josiah, and Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. He's cutting a straight path in the things of God. And that's not always an easy thing to do. It's so easy to go to extremes, isn't it? We had an old preacher, an old Bible teacher in the north of Ireland. He, toward the end of his days, he wrote a little booklet called 50 Years in the Lord's Service. He was a rather quaint little man, but a wonderful Bible teacher, and he said, I have always tried to keep in the middle of the road, and I have got enough kicks from both sides to keep me there. What he meant was he had tried not to join parties. He had tried not to go to extremes. He had tried to find his bearings in the Word of God. And having found his bearings in the Word of God, not to be pushed to one extreme or the other. That's what's said of this man. Nothing would allure this man to swerve. He declined not to the right hand nor to the left, which is a very special thing to say of him. In the 8th year of his reign, that would make him 16 years of age while he was yet young, he began to seek after the Lord, the God of his father. And in the 12th year, that means when he was 20 years old, he began to purge not only the temple, but Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, the groves, the carved images, the molten images, and broke down the altars of Balaam and so on. This man set a standard for Israel. We're told in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 22, that his mother's name was Jedidah. Jedidah means the beloved in Hebrew. These men's mothers had a very important place in their lives. And this man must have learned much from her, this beloved woman who bore this son. Immediately following his days, the children of Israel were taken down into Babylon, and they stayed there for somewhat more than 70 years because the desolation of Jerusalem, that is, the final invasion and the destruction of the temple and the carrying away of the mass of the people, that took place for 70 years they were in Babylon. At the end of the 70 years, two men come up from Babylon, and they come up to rebuild the things of God. Now, as a remnant people, somewhat less than 50,000 out of millions, and they come up to the wreck and ruin of Jerusalem. Leading them is a man called Zerubbabel, which means born in Babylon. Zerubbabel, born in Babylon. You know who he was? He was Josiah's great-grandson. And he came back from the prosperity, because they had prospered during the 70 years, and he came back from it all, and he came back called Hilkiah. Hilkiah was a very godly man, and he went and read the book to the young king, who tore his garments and said, we've got to get back to this book. Hilkiah the priest, leading Josiah the young king back into the paths of the old book. Now, 70 or more years later, Hilkiah's great-grandson, who is Zerubbabel, and Ezra the scribe, who is a priest of the direct lineage of Aaron, and who is said to be the great-grandson of that same Hilkiah. And these men lead the children of God back, and along with Nehemiah, and Haggai, and Zechariah, and Joshua the high priest, they start a whole revival over again. I'm intrigued by this. What were the links? How did these men keep this truth through all these dark years? There were several links. Jeremiah had prophesied and worked during the whole of the latter part of the reign of, indeed most of the reign of Josiah, but he also continued right into the captivity. He stayed with the remainder in the land. Ezekiel, his ministry overlapped with Jeremiah's, And both of them overlapped with Daniel. And Daniel was the longest lived of the whole lot. Daniel lived until Cyrus told the people of God they could go back and rebuild the temple. And Daniel was a counselor to King Cyrus, the Mede, or the Persian. Daniel is the link. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all overlapping each other. These are the men who taught Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Joshua the high priest and all the rest of them, the men who went on. Brethren and sisters too, let us be links in a chain. Let us see that this word is not allowed to fall to the ground. However dark the days, however bad the situation, let us hold fast what we have. And furthermore, let us strengthen the things that remain. They are dark days. Sometimes I feel like giving up. Maybe you don't believe that, but it's true. What does one do? Where does one look? And then, how do you hand in your resignation to God? I've never found out how to do that, or I might have done it. Let's hold fast. Let's build. Let us strengthen the things that remain. And perhaps we can hand on a torch to a young man or a young woman here or there that will stimulate them to be a link to others. And God, in this way, will carry out his work. May he bless his word to us. I want to say how great a pleasure it has been for my wife and myself to be with you here during these days. Quite a while since I have been here at the assembly. I've been to the grounds, of course, a number of times and met most of you there. We're very grateful for the warm reception and the love shown to us during these days, and of course the hospitality and kindness throughout it. We're glad too that so many have come out to the meetings. That's always an encouragement, though I'm not one of those who are hypnotized by crowds. But it's nice to see God's people responding to God's word. And we hope that it has been a profitable thing for us all in whatever measure. And we would like your prayers. We will be starting out early tomorrow morning to try to get back to Toronto. We have a busy program awaiting us again, of course, working on all sorts of things for the Lord, including, of course, literature and for Africa and a great deal else besides, meetings all the time. But very particularly for the long, arduous journey back after the holiday season through the, no doubt, somewhat crowded highways. We would be grateful for your prayers, not only for tomorrow, but for our lives in the future. May God bless you. Let us pray. Blessed God, our Father, we bow before thee and we feel so small. As we think of these wonderful men who stood for thee, and the women too, we think of Josiah looking to a mother called Jedidah. We think of Hezekiah with bad kings before him and worse to follow him, and yet, without discouragement, he plowed on, opening the doors of thy house and setting his heart on thine altar and all the rest of it. We thank thee for these men. We thank thee too for the less visible people who were behind them, the Jeremiahs, the Habakkuks, the Nahums, the Ezekiels, and even Daniel, who went away with the captives, but who went into the king's palace, and Ezekiel, who sat with the outcasts of the people down by the river in Babylon, where they mourned the loss of their land. And thou hast thy men, one in the land, one with the people, one with the kings, all of thy planning. Our Father, thou art still in control. We praise and laud thy name because of this. And we pray that our hearts may be encouraged, and that we might day by day lay hold of these things and determine in our hearts never to let them go, to do what is pleasing to thee no matter what the consequences may be. That we might be faithful to thee, that we might strengthen the things that remain, that we might hold fast what we have and not let others take the crown. So hear us, we pray, and bless us now as we separate, and grant us thy presence thy mercy and thy protection as we go toward our homes and destinations, because we ask it all in the precious, precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing just one verse of a hymn which is a prayer. You note I have a habit of doing that. I like that type of hymn at the close. Just one verse because our time has gone. Number 332, 332. O teach us more of thy blessed ways, thy holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in thy grace as those redeemed by blood. And I hope that this will be a prayer from all our hearts. One verse only of 332.